We've reached as far as the crucifixion of Christ, which we spent a couple of weeks talking about. Tonight, we'd like to go past that and talk about the aftermath of the cross. We all know, anyone that knows anything, knows that the Bible claims that Jesus Christ rose physically from the dead. This claim is not a later interpretation put on by the Christian community or by theologians or modern readers. The text itself makes this claim in an extremely unambiguous way. Jesus definitely was dead. We read the accounts of his crucifixion that we've been studying the last couple of weeks, the gruesome and savage form of death by torture used by the Romans, and the scourging that he had beforehand. Jesus' time on the cross, an agonizing six-hour death, was actually shorter than many. Because of the scourging, he probably died before the thieves because he had been scourged, which stripped so much flesh and blood out of your body. To make sure he was dead, the next day, they ran a spear through his side. And they would basically try to stab him through the ribs, and blood and plasma flowed out in separate streams. If you're into a modern assessment of the whole event from a medical and scientific point of view, there's an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association on death by crucifixion, which includes an assessment of the biblical material and other extra-biblical material, and they conclude that Jesus definitely was dead. Well, no one there seemed to be confused on that point. You know, one of the things that seems pretty clear is here you had this Christian movement growing up, hated by the Jewish aristocracy, the Jewish establishment, hated by the Roman government, and both at pains to put an end to it, to squash it. Now, wouldn't the easiest way have been to have produced the dead corpse of their so-called resurrected leader? It's pretty obvious that would be a clear move. And there was another case 30 years later where a leader of the Zealots died, and they said he was raised from the dead, probably an imitation of Christianity, and the Romans promptly produced his stiff and said, this is it right here, and that put an end to that whole movement. So the same could have been done for Christianity if they had wanted to, and of course, if they had a body they could produce. Here came the problem. There's pretty good reason to think that that tomb was empty, that the body of Christ was not around, or they would have produced it during some of these bitter struggles that developed in the weeks and months following his death. And so this has led people to speculate different reasons why they didn't do that, why no body was produced, why no body was probably available. And one of the claims that has been advanced is the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus never really died, that he may have taken a drug even to appear dead, that when they put him in his tomb, he seemed dead. And we do know that in ancient times and even near modern times, people were often buried alive by accident. That this is not one of those cases. And even if it had been, it's pretty amazing to think of this guy who's been shredded with a whip, nailed to a cross, tortured for all these hours, run through with a spear, wrapped in 100 pounds of linen, and put in a grave with a boulder in front of it, managed to get this cloth off of him somehow, roll the boulder away, and get past a cohort of Roman soldiers on his elbows and knees, make it back to the disciples and convince them that he had raised from the dead. It takes more faith to believe that theory than it does the original story. His burial actually was very typical. We read about it, him being wrapped in the cloth and being placed in a tomb. They would often place them in these hewn tombs and later move the bones some years later. They guarded his tomb with a cohort of soldiers. Let's read the account from Luke 23, because I think Luke is a little bit more expansive on it than Matthew, and they're very similar, though. Everything in Matthew is found in Luke. This starts in verse 50. It says, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action, the action, that is, of killing Christ. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Well, yes, they did stack them in these tombs, and that sounds a little strange to us. But, you know, these hewn rooms were like a room that were hewn into rock, and they would stack quite a few relatives in there together. So they hadn't really gotten this one warmed up yet. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So this next day was Sabbath. They weren't allowed to work by putting spices. The anointing, this is sort of a simple form of embalming. I guess a way to show affection for the deceased. Now what's significant here is that their actions show that they're making all the normal preparations to take care of a dead corpse. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. These were angels. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, on the third day he would be raised again?" And then they remembered his words. So when we studied him saying that earlier, you remember, it said no one understood what he was saying. This saying was hidden from their understanding. They thought it was like a metaphor or something. They didn't know what it meant. After this had occurred, here the body is missing, and the angels remind them, remember him saying this, and it kind of all comes back, and they're like, whoa, he meant literally raised from the dead. So the important thing to see here is that everyone was preparing for a dead corpse. The men going to Emmaus in the following story, two disciples going not toward Jerusalem, but away from Jerusalem. They weren't hanging around waiting to see what's going to happen next. Now that the crucifixion's over, you know, this will be the interesting part. Nobody expected Jesus to rise from the dead. When these women came back and told the disciples that he was risen, they declared them mad. They did not believe. They had to go see for themselves. You know, this is all important because one of the speculations that naturalists have come up with in regard to the resurrection of Christ is that this may have been some sort of an hallucination, a group hallucination. Based on their desire to see Christ alive from the dead, they hallucinated that he was alive. But what the data says is that all of their expectations were the opposite of that. In fact, when Christ comes and meets them in Luke 24, they were terrified. And in verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. Jesus had to eat fish in front of them to convince them that he was a human being and not a spirit being. In verse 39, he showed them his hands and his feet. And in 42 and 3, he ate fish in their sight. Says, would a spirit be able to eat fish like this? He's having to convince them that this is really happening, that they're not imagining it, that he's not a ghost. One thing, you know, with hallucinations, a hallucination arises out of your own mind. It's not something that's out there and comes to you. It's something you generate. And that's why you don't find people hallucinating things that are completely outside their expectation or frame of thought. And in fact, no one has ever really demonstrated such a thing as a group hallucination even existing. There is no proven case that there is even such a thing. No, most of the suggestions that we come across, why the resurrection can be explained off this way or that way, really don't hold up very well. Especially when you consider that these people who saw Christ after he was raised went to their deaths, sometimes under torture, refusing to deny that fact. They weren't expecting it, and yet it happened. We know Jesus died. The evidence is unambiguous medically, and the narrative is very clear on that. And there's no way the Romans would take a living man off the cross. They knew how to tell a lie from the dead, and certainly having a spear run through you made sure of that. The question is, did he actually rise from the dead? That's the first question we really need to think about. Did Jesus really, really rise from the dead? Or is it just that the important thing is the Easter faith? That the important thing is that we believe he rose, that he has risen, as it were, in our hearts, and that that's good enough, as I've heard suggested many times by Christian pastors, that the important thing is our faith in the resurrection, not whether, in fact, in point of history, it ever occurred. Well, you know, I'm suggesting to you tonight that apart from not a faith in resurrection, but apart from the actuality, the reality of the physical resurrection of Christ, Christianity ceases to exist. What's the difference between a guy dying on a cross with or without a resurrection? It should be obvious. It's the difference between the natural and the supernatural. Lots of people have died on crosses. There have been thousands of martyrs who have perished on crosses, often for good reason, because they were in the right. The difference between Jesus Christ and others who have been tortured to death is that he rose back to life again. And this is a clear and unambiguous stamp on what Jesus did that says this was not just a matter of a human plan or a human plan gone awry, something that happened on the humanistic plane, but rather that this was something God was doing. God had to be involved if Christ rose from the dead. And the resurrection is the evidence that that's the case. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 12:38. Remember this passage? He says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Because they were saying, give us a sign to prove that you're real. He says, you want a sign, even though they've seen many already. He says, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, this is the only thing I'm going to give you that will validate my authenticity as Messiah. I'm going to do like Jonah, who was swallowed by a whale and came back. I'm going to be swallowed up in the earth for 3 days and thrown back alive. And so Jesus set forth the resurrection as the test of whether his words were true or false. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then he fails his own test. And his words have to be judged to be phony. Without the literal, physical resurrection of Christ, what do we have? Well, as I just said, first of all, Jesus is proven false. Instead of following Jesus as some sort of savior of the human race, we would have to admit that he made many claims, but by his own testimony, he could not deliver on the promise. Secondly, all the writers of the New Testament are liars. And this would not just be my verdict, this would be their own verdict, like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. He says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we apostles are then found to be false witnesses about God, For we have testified that God did raise Christ from the dead. And in this same passage, earlier in this chapter, Paul says, I saw him. I was the last. He says he appeared to the other apostles. He appeared to hundreds of people in some of these gatherings. And last of all, like one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul was saying, I have personally seen him risen from the dead. And he says, if that didn't happen, you can forget everything I've ever told you, because I am an obvious liar then. Paul really staked all that he said and wrote, which is half the New Testament, on the literal authenticity of the resurrection of Christ. Without the resurrection, he goes on and says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Make no mistake. A guy gets up, a Christian preacher gets up and says, well, the fundamentalists really are concerned with whether a body came out of the grave or whatnot. You know, what does bodies matter? That what's important is the Easter faith. Not according to Paul. That's not what Paul says. He says, if Christ has not been literally raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Your faith is without value. It's not what you believe that matters. The question is, what happened? And what happened, the resurrection, the reason your faith is significant is because you believe in something that did happen. That's the reason your faith is important. If you just happen to believe in something, but it never happened, well, then what are you? You're self-deluded. Paul says this, without the resurrection, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. This whole idea that you can be forgiven because of the death of Christ, not if he was not raised. Oh, that's only true if he was raised from the dead. And if he was not raised, then there is no reason to believe that his death was a substitute for your sin. You will still have to come before God and answer why I did this, and then you will have to pay the judgment for your own sins, all the sins that you committed. He says, this will all come down on you if there is no literal resurrection of Christ from the dead. He says, people, Christians, fellow Christians who have already died, they're lost. They have believed in a false Christ, and whatever God expected of them, it wasn't that, they are lost. He says, let's just get down and realize what the alternatives are here. You know, without the resurrection of Christ, he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men. He says, what we're doing is nothing less than pitiful. Look at us hanging around, yapping and talking about Jesus Christ and praying like as if he could answer, and he's dead. He says, you know, the issue is not that we're doing something psychologically beneficial in this life, but that we are believing in a work that Christ accomplished, which leads to eternal life. That's why we come, and that's why we think it's important. And if that's not true, we're of all men most to be pitied. He says, it's really sad, it's pitiful what we're doing without the resurrection. You know, without the resurrection, it really would be. What a disgraceful waste of people's money, people's time, and people's effort if Jesus never rose from the dead. The whole basis and proposition for why we think Christ is set apart from all other leaders. You know, no other religious founder ever rose from the dead. This truly was the ultimate mark of authenticity. And if it happened, then Christ has to be believed and followed for all he's worth. If it didn't happen, we had to forget this whole thing. And those are our choices. The modernist so-called scientific method, which is really not the scientific method, but many modernists put forward the idea, they say, millions of observations confirm that people who die stay that way, you know. Here we are recording observation after observation. No resurrection there, no resurrection there. And so, you know, eventually you get the idea. This sort of thing just doesn't happen. Therefore, these biblical stories, the resurrection of Christ, mythology. Must be mythology. Because we can't observe it. And this, of course, I say modernist, because it's a mark of sort of the arrogance of the modernistic mindset. You know, if we can't prove it in our test tube, then it ain't true. And it kind of assumes omniscience and assumes that we're able to see all and know all, even though we perceive through our very finite and narrow lens. In fact, the resurrection was observed. If we take the texts written at the time, that's their whole claim. Paul says, I observed this. Peter, awaiting execution, wrote the letter of 2 Peter. And he says, we did not tell you cleverly devised tales. We did not give you mythology, the word mythos in Greek, when we told you about the power and the coming of Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we saw what we saw. And they took him out and did him like they did Christ. Peter was also crucified. And having seen this, in his life before, he refused to recant what he had seen and said, I'm going to a cruel death, but what I saw, I saw. What would make a man say that? And we got people running around today saying that Elvis is alive. But you really got to wonder, if he lined a few of them up in front of a cross and got the nail spike up ready to drive it, whether that story would hold up under that kind of pressure. You know what I mean?
Well, I thought I saw it.
I mean, it could have been him. Yeah, you know, I thought Charles Colson made a very good point in his book. You know, he was one of the conspirators in the Watergate scandal who was convicted and sent to prison, and there he met Christ. And he was talking about how, you know, in the cover-up conspiracy that they had going at the Watergate scandal, that they'd all agreed they would keep this secret, you know, so that no one would get in trouble. And he says, really, you gained an appreciation of how hard it was to get even a small group of people to keep a secret or to tell a lie together without breaking ranks. Because as in this case, even though there was really little pressure compared to what these guys faced, certainly no one was going to die or anything like that. One by one, the conspirators sold out their former allegiance and started to sing and admit that it was all a lie. And he said, you just realized how very difficult it is to ever hold together any kind of a conspiracy of falsehood like that. How in the world could this group of people, numbering in the hundreds, have failed to break ranks? And at least one of them say, okay, we made it up. Almost every one of the disciples ended in a cruel death and were put to death. Paul, too, was one of them. And to the end, we have records from several, to the very end, they continued to maintain that they had seen what they had seen, Jesus Christ alive from the dead. And this was one of the things, I mean, if it was just normal religious faith, I suppose you would expect some people to cave in. But it was that fact that they had literally seen this man back alive again that went beyond the normal. I mean, that really would change your outlook, wouldn't it? Yeah, the resurrection of Christ was observed by people who were faithful witnesses. What motive did they have for this? You know, none of them ever attained any political power. Their movement remained relatively small, and they were persecuted. Even a guy like Paul, who planted churches that grew into some hundreds or even thousands in a few cases, was rarely able to even stay in the area and was beaten and driven from the city. He never even had the pleasure of leading a group of people that he had created as a following. What did they get out of this? You know, Paul is able to write to his audience in Corinth, apparently without any fear of being impeached, and say, you know, these guys that you're talking about are wealthy, but we live penniless. He says, we're dressed in rags like paupers. And he was saying this to people who were, many of them, antagonistic toward him. You know, you wouldn't say that if it wasn't true. It'd be too easy to say, see, he's a liar. He lived that way. We have testimony from a number of sources that these people never got rich. They never got powerful. They went many times to their death. They were imprisoned. They were exiled, like John on the island of Patmos. What was their motive for telling this colossal lie? What were they getting out of it? And all the way through the rest of their life, they held to it? That's a stretch. It really is a stretch. You know, you really can't just discount the resurrection of Christ that easily. Let's pose the positive question. What if the resurrection actually did happen? Suppose this is not Easter faith, but actual historical fact. Then Christ is verified, and he becomes the sole, unique spokesman, the only person who has demonstrated beyond any question that God is directly behind it. His words take on an authority that is absolute. It shows that his sacrifice was accepted by God as adequate to cover all people's sins. Otherwise, he never would have raised from the dead. You know, it says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions, but he was raised because of our justification. How perfectly this fits the Old Testament picture when the priest would disappear behind that veil with the offering for sin. And no one would ever know whether God accepted that offering until the priest reappeared. On at least one occasion, a couple of guys thought they would go in and do it their own way. There was a... They did not reappear. They came out in dustbin. And now it was something you weren't to mess around with. So when a priest went in there and the people waited, when he came back out, it was like, glory to God, he's accepted that sacrifice as adequate. And this was all a picture of what Christ would ultimately do. This is why it says in Hebrews chapter 10, 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Now, when that veil was torn in two, signifying that the way into God is now open, the completion of that picture was the resurrection of Christ coming back from the dead, God's stamp of approval on his offering, that it's fully adequate. What if Christ's resurrection really did happen? Then there is such a thing as life after death. We no longer have to speculate on that question. We no longer have to have this thing where, well, that's what I think. You know, that's what I hope, which is really often what it is. You know, if Christ rose from the dead, then it's not just a question of hoping that it's true. It is true. This resurrection would demonstrate the reality of the afterlife. That's the only way you could do that. And, of course, if life after death exists, then eternal life becomes the most important discovery anyone will ever make. I mean, I suppose if they discover cold fusion and they're able to have fusion reactors that can make energy out of water for all, basically for free, that'd be a pretty big discovery. Very big. But, you know, frankly, it'd be like nothing compared to this. Because no matter how much energy you give everyone, they all still die, right? I mean, on one level, it's a very small discovery. Compared to something like this, this one lady, I remember on the news program a few years ago, I think it was a New Year's Eve thing, and they were just questioning bypassers. What do you think is the biggest issue of our day? And this lady says, the biggest issue of our day is nuclear disarmament. Because she says, you know, if we don't get rid of all these nuclear weapons, we're all going to die. And I'm like, I got news for you, lady. We're all going to die anyway, all right? Actually, when you think about it, getting rid of the nuclear weapons, again, I'm for it, I'd be all for that, but it's really relatively small compared to our real problem in life, which is that, you know, like nobody seems to be getting out of here alive. Now that would all change, wouldn't it, if Jesus rose from the dead and eternal life were a reality. Man, if we could know that this were true, everything would have to change. Every calculation in your life, every value that you hold, would have to be rethought in light of that fact. Things that seemed so important before suddenly become, important, kind of, but not really compared to this. And we would begin doing things that would be inclined to enhance our own and others' experience in the afterlife. The idea that by sharing a gospel, that I might be able to assist someone in attaining eternal life. Boy, that would be a stirring thought. What an exciting thought that would be. The fact that for eternity, I'm going to live with God and friends in a society on the new heaven and new earth. I really, and I tell you the truth, I set forth today in my life to do things that I believe are going to be beneficial in that day. I just saw an ad on the newspaper where people were falling off the edge of a sand dune because they didn't save enough money for retirement. Oh no, they tumbled down the dune. I didn't get enough stocks. I didn't save enough for the future. Well, how about this future? You know, Jesus says, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. If you really want money in your retirement, here's a retirement plan that can't lose. I think it makes a lot of sense to start investing now. Yeah, if Christ's resurrection really did happen, then Jesus is the only authoritative guide to eternal life. He alone has actually demonstrated he knows how to get there. And boy, that's important when you have so many contradictory claims, when you have so many religious shamans, BOMOs, and so forth who can tell you, just do what I say and you'll get there. And you know, there's money in this, there's power in this, there's ample reason to make things up. And, you know, people are just downright confused sometimes. How do we know who we can rely on? How about the guy that rose from the dead? That'd be my pick. If this resurrection is real, then put your money on Jesus Christ. Put all of it on him. And Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but through me. He said all who came before me were robbers and thieves. So there's a lot of false messiahs around, a lot of false leaders. He says, I'm here to tell you, now, we have an enemy in the world. We have an evil one who counterfeits the truth. And Jesus says, I'm here to set myself apart from these others. And he did this with the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, the first fruits, this is an Old Testament allusion. They had the festival of the first fruits, which was when they had planted their crops and they were growing and stuff. And then those first immature barley grains began to form. They would have a festival called the festival of the first fruits because, you know, the fact that the buds and the grains were forming on there showed that there would be a harvest. And so they were thankful about that. And he's saying Christ is like the first fruits. Now that's interesting because we talked about Jesus died on the day of Passover. And the next day was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Bible says that that Sabbath was a high holy day because it was the not only Sabbath, but it was also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after Passover. And on the very next day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they have the offering of the first fruits. This was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. How befitting. And this is why Paul's alluding to this. He actually died on the day of Passover, rose on the day of the festival of the first fruits. And then, of course, he later ascended into heaven And the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, which was the celebration 50 days after, well, it's actually 7 times 7 days, 49 days after the offering of the first fruits, which is 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which started the day before. Penti, 5, 50, cost, Pentecost, and that was the day that the Spirit fell on all believers, and signifying that the full harvest was now in, not just Christ, but all those who believed in him. Oh. See, God set all this stuff up. He set all this stuff up hundreds of years in advance. God was directing this step by step. And all of his pictures came to fruition. Well, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The fact that he rose shows that the rest of us will also rise who follow him. Also, the Bible teaches that if the resurrection of Christ literally happened, then we can have a newness of life in this life based on participation in that resurrection. I'm not going to have time to unfold this teaching fully, but it's based on passages like this in Romans 6:4, where he says, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too now may walk in a newness of life. Literally, as Christians, we can be identified with the death and resurrection of Christ. And this is the key to having the power to change our lives in this life. We can appropriate the power, the awesome power of God to see changed life, if we understand what it means to walk on resurrection ground, if we understand what it means to take our position in the resurrected Christ. Now, this might sound rather mystical at first. I wrote a book on it. You can get that and read the whole thing. It's a study of this passage in Romans, and it is taught in quite a few other passages. The death and resurrection, the resurrection of Christ is also the key, not just for our going to heaven, but for our victory in this life, those of us who are walking Christians. Well, if that resurrection never occurred, then we have no such key. But if it did occur, we have it, and we do. Let's draw some conclusions. We need to put the question, how would you like to have a newness of life? This is what the Bible is saying. You can participate in the resurrection of Christ. Your sins are put on his cross, and then God identifies you with him, and you can have a new identity based on his resurrection. Your life will change. You will become immediately a child of God. You have the promise of eternal life, a promise sealed by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Why not? What do you really have to lose? God is giving this out incredibly as a free gift. And I guess when you think about a God of love, I guess it makes some certain amount of sense that he would give this away for free. Why would he charge for it? If he went to all this expense, sure, we're never going to be able to pay him back anyway. I mean, who is arrogant enough to think they can pay Jesus back for what he did? That's not going to happen. So why then, why not just face the reality? We're going to have to take a handout, and it's going to have to be a free gift given to us, the death and resurrection of Christ. Tonight, you can take a chance. Take this chance. Speak to God. Speak to the risen Christ and say, you know, I hear these claims. I realize the claim is there. I realize it's all or nothing with you. I can't just show up and pray when I'm in trouble and hope that God hears. I can't just go to church once in a while and think that that's going to make some kind of difference. I have to accept you as who you are, dead for me and raised from the dead, now alive. Christians speak about Christ living in their hearts. We speak of that, and it's a very tangible thing. To have that risen Christ living in your heart. Why not ask him for that? You know, why not turn to Christ and do something nervy, speak to him and say, look, I'm not necessarily a believer, but I'm willing to receive new evidence. I'm willing to hear if you have something you want to say to me. And, you know, God answers that prayer. God wants to have you in relationship with him. Ask him to show you that he lives, to show you that he can forgive your sins, that he can give you relationship with God. You have nothing to lose for asking him for that. And if you do that, this will be the most worthwhile evening you've ever spent in your whole life. Well, next week, we're going to continue the story of Jesus Christ's life and actions. And we're going to blast right on through the end of Matthew and take up the story where it continues in the book of Acts. And we'll just see where it all heads. So I hope you just stay with the narrative here and get the whole picture. Okay, why don't we turn to God? Heavenly Father, thanks a lot for what you did for us. Thanks for raising Jesus from the dead and for having him appear to all these people. Thank you that they were faithful to bring that fact forward and testify to it, even to the death. And we're sorry that they had to die. We're sorry that they did die in these ways. And yet on another level, we realize what a word of authenticity this is. What a hard thing that is to explain apart from the fact that they truly did see you. And of course, Lord, for so many of us here, we have experienced your reality in our own heart. We pray for those tonight who don't know you, who have never yet really invited your spirit to live within them. I know they may have gone to church, like a lot of us have. They may have said prayers at this or that time. And yet we're not sure that we've ever actually said, come in and forgive all my sins, take up residence with me, begin a permanent personal relationship between you and me based on the death of Christ. For anyone who isn't certain that they've ever done that before, Lord, I pray that tonight in their own heart, they'll just tell you that in simple words tonight. I want this relationship. I want to be forgiven, and I want to be with you forever. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.